Good morning. Isn't it a lovely day? It's great to have Johnny back as well from Spain. Por favor. What does that mean? Please. There you go. At least it's Spanish. What else can I say in Spain? Gracias. I can say that. Thank you. And dos vino. Tinto. So I've got the essentials. Thank you, please, and two red wines. Thank you very much. Okay. Right then. Well, it's great to see you this morning. We are continuing in our series. It's a mini-series. It's an in-between type series where we're looking at what happened between the time that Solomon came off the throne and Elijah, the master, amazing prophet of God, turned up in the land of Israel. And it was about a 60-year period. And if you really want to catch up to speed, go to the website, look at our talks, and we've got series on King David and King Solomon, and that can bring you up to speed. It'll take you about 3 years to listen to all of them, but at least you will be up to speed and you'll be able to follow this series. So this is what's happened so far. Just if you're a guest this morning, a warm welcome, just to bring you up to speed very quickly where we're up to. Solomon, who was one of the greatest kings in Israel and built the magnificent temple that had renown throughout the world, towards the end of his life, he got into the sin of idolatry. Rather than worshipping the unseen, all-powerful, creator, living God, he began to follow the idolatrous and false worship of the wives that he would marry. Now, he was commanded by God not to marry foreign wives, or they would lead him and Israel into idolatry. Towards the end of his life, he just accumulated wives and concubines like somebody would collect stamps. I think he had 4,000 concubines, something like 3,000 wives. Absolute astonishing. I would just leave it there. And of course, he got ensnared with their religions, and he got enticed into idolatry. And because of that, God brought a judgment upon him and Israel, because this was a terrible sin in the sight of God, a terrible betrayal. It was actually called in the scriptures like a spiritual adultery. It was the same as committing adultery. It was a betrayal of everything that was precious and sacred spiritually. And so God decided that he would separate the two kingdoms, and he would give Solomon's ancestor, Jeroboam, two kingdoms, and they would give two tribes, rather, in Judah. And so there was Judah and Simeon, and he would give to another king that he would raise up called Jeroboam 10 tribes. And so there was a prophecy that was given to Jeroboam. He was a young captain in the army, that one day God would raise him up and he would be on the throne. So now Israel, for want of a word, all of this was now split into two kingdoms. Two tribes down here, Solomon's ancestry, 10 tribes up there, Jeroboam. And that's where we're up to. Now this is what happened. Jeroboam was concerned that he would lose the power in his kingdom because Jerusalem was in the southern tribe. So he set up two golden cows or calves. No, not that one. I got one. Have I got the golden calves? Above my head. There it is. Yeah, two of those, right? Two of those. He set up two of those in the northern kingdom so that when people came to worship, they wouldn't all gravitate to Jerusalem. Where he thought, well, I might lose my power because they're all going off to the other kingdom. And this, again, was a terrible thing in the sight of the Lord. It said it displeased God greatly. So in due course, that's one of the idols. That's an idol of Baal, which is the sun god, and they used to worship that. Anyway, right. So in due course, Jeroboam, his son, actually became ill. And so he said to his wife, look, I want you to go to the prophet and find out from the prophet what is going to happen to our son. So disguise yourself, he said. And so she put on the disguise and went to the prophet's house. And this is where we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 14. It says this: but the Lord had told Ahijah, that's the prophet, Jeroboam's wife is coming to you and to ask you about her son, for he is ill. and you're going to give such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else. So she's put on this disguise. So when Ijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam." Isn't that great? I love that. "Why this pretense? I have been sent to you with bad news." And then he began to explain that her son was going to die, and that because of Jeroboam's idolatry, that in due course, all of his ancestry would be destroyed, and God would raise up another king. What can we learn from this lesson? It's a remarkable story. What can we learn from it? And it's very simple. When we turn to God for help, and this is what it is. When we turn to God for help, it must be sincere. It's as simple as that. Honest. True. Humble. No pretense. No disguise. No front. No masks. No pretending we're something we're not. No trying to kid or con God. It's just got to be truthful, real, authentic. You see, they went to the prophet because the prophets had power to bless. They had the ability to hear the voice of God and declare what would happen and what was God's intent and God's desire. But also they'd been given a measure of authority to be able to pray and to bless and determine the course of somebody's life. So there are occasions, as we read in the Old Testament, when somebody would go to a prophet and they would say, "What can I do for you?" And they would have the power and the authority from God to actually issue a blessing that could change the situation. So as we not want to steal the story in the future, there was an occasion when there was a widow who went to Elijah. Somebody who didn't have a child who went to Elijah. And he said, "What can I do for you?" He said, "Well, I haven't got a son." And he said, "Well, this time next year, you know, you'll be pregnant." Or there was another occasion, said, "Can you help me? I've got no food." And he said, "Well, what can I do for you? All I've got a little bit of oil and a little bit of bread." And he says, "You go and do such and such and such, and the bread and the oil will not run out." And they had power to determine blessing and provision and miracles in somebody's life. Am I communicating? Let's go back over here. So when Jeroboam says, "Go to see the prophet," he is hoping that he would be able to authorize a divine intervention that would save that young boy's life. He was hoping for help and hoping for blessing. The other thing to consider is that in the text earlier, which I didn't put up just for the sake of time, he says, "I want you to go to Ijah, the prophet." And there were many prophets in those days. He says, "I want you to go to Ijah, the prophet, because he was the one that prophesied years back that I would become on the throne." So it was Ijah was sent from God to prophesy that Jeroboam would actually become the king. So he was now trying to stack the odds in his favor. First of all, going to a prophet that actually prophesied something good about him in the past. Well, if he's done it once, at least he likes me a bit, and I might get a little bit of favor there. And secondly, if you go in disguise, he won't know it's me, and therefore be mindful of all the idolatrous and rebellious things that I have done and led Israel into, so that won't be in his thinking, so he might show me mercy and we'll get something good from God. He was trying to stack the odds to manipulate the blessing. That was it. There you go. Good. Trying to stack the odds to manipulate the blessing. Trying to con the prophet, con the Holy Spirit. Went in disguise to secure pity rather than judgment. Went in disguise to secure pity rather than judgment. Now, the interesting thing about this is this. Compassion is God's default position. God's instincts are not to judge. It's not, it's the instincts. He says, I desire mercy. The scriptures say, you are full of love and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He is swift to give mercy, and he puts off judgment or discipline or rebuke. He puts it off, giving us chance to come to our senses. And the moment we come to our senses, we come back to him, he offers mercy. He puts off judgment to the point, if I don't do something now, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. So he is quick to show mercy and slow to judge. As we look through the scripture, we see compassion is his default position. But in saying that, if we're unrepentant and if we're rebellious, and if we try to pull a fast one over on God, if we're not honest with ourselves or with him, we cannot expect his favor. Because mercy comes to the sincere. It says the contrite heart, or the broken spirit and the contrite heart, I will not despise. A contrite heart is somebody who's genuinely, authentically recognizes and is sorry for their wrongdoing. He says, I won't despise that. I'll show mercy to that. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up. It doesn't matter what you've done in other people's eyes or in your own eyes. It doesn't matter what pit that you have fallen to and you just don't know how to get out of it. It doesn't matter. But the moment you're honest about it and you come to God and say, Lord, I have messed up and there's nothing I can do here. Would you have mercy upon me and help me out of this mess? It doesn't matter where you've been and how long you've been there. He lifts you out of it. That's it. That's the great, wonderful mercy of God. It's absolutely astonishing. I'm not like that. I'd like to be, but I'm not. But God is, our Father is, and that's his default position. But if we come with an unsincere heart, a heart that just doesn't acknowledge who we are, I nearly fell off the stage then. You can see the giggles on the right, left-hand side. You can always tell when you do something wrong because there's a muttering, there's like a ruffle of giggling going on, and I'm trying to say, what have I said and what have I done? But there you go. But if we cover up, and if we're insincere, or if we're rebellious, or if we're trying to hide our sin to get something from God, it's not that he doesn't want to show us mercy, but that's not the basis in which it comes, and we can't expect anything from God in that manner. So this is what happened. Jeroboam's wife, needing a blessing, needing an intervention, rather than just saying, hands up, we've messed up, can we have mercy, puts on a disguise to try and manipulate and trick the prophet to bring the blessing. And God will not be mocked. He won't be tricked. He's not stupid. So he says to this aging prophet, whose eyesight are dim and can't actually see straight, so he's better off just going honestly anyway because he can't see who it was, he whispers in his ear, Jeroboam's wife is coming. And she's in disguise. He gives him the heads up. And I love that phrase, when she comes to the doorstep, and he goes, come on in, Jeroboam's wife. I love it. The honesty. I love that. If he had come himself and his wife, well, if he'd come himself, with honesty and repentance, it might have been a different story. It might have been a different story. For God wasn't against him, you see. You see, it was God who gave him the chance in the first place. He sent the prophet to say, Jeroboam, I'm going to raise you up to become king of 10 tribes of Israel. God was the one who put him on the throne. God was the one who gave him a chance. God was the one who had great hopes and expectation that this young captain in the army would lead the Israelites into a better future. But because of his insecurity and because of trying holding on to power rather than trusting God who put him on the throne, he began to politically manipulate his power and his position by putting two idols up there so they wouldn't go to Jerusalem to worship God, but they would come to him. Do you see how the insecurity and not trusting God and trying to manipulate our own lives causes us to do things that actually take us out of the favor of God? It's not so easy to trust sometimes, is it? It goes against the grain. We want to be in control. We want to manipulate and master our own destiny. And in the very doing of that, we can set up idols for ourselves that we begin to serve. And we sabotage our opportunity to know God's favor and blessing. So, here we have it. Can't fool the Holy Spirit. Can't dress ourselves up for something that we're not. The best approach is humble honesty. Let me show you a picture. Go over the next picture. This is a horrible thing. Do you know what it is? I hate looking at it. It's a radiotherapy mask. When I had this lump in my throat come here, I had to have radiotherapy every day. So they had to make this mask so that when I was under the machine that went for about 3 to 5 minutes, it was a horrible 3 to 5 minutes, early in the morning I would go. They had to put this mask on me, and it fits you, it's very tight. And it's for it to mold, you've got to stay still for 20 minutes like this, not moving. Because what they do, they mark where the radiotherapy beam is going to go on there, on you, so that they can target it on the mask rather than on your skin with permanent ink. Sometimes they'll put it, if it's under the shirt or something, they'll put it on with an ink. But they don't really want to tattoo your face, basically. And I had to have 7 sites around my head and neck. So they put this mask on. And every morning, for 6 weeks, I'd have to have this mask fitted, and it was tight. And then they got these bolts here, and they bolt you down to the machine so you can't move. And then they leave the room. Yeah. And it's horrible. This is absolutely horrible. And you have to exercise this mental control to keep it together. If you suffer from claustrophobia, it must be absolutely awful. And I think some people have to have sedatives to be able to do it every morning. In fact, I met one man in the waiting room who was absolutely freaking out because he did suffer from claustrophobia. And he said, "I don't know how I'm going to do it." And I said, "Do you know what I do?" I said, "I pray during that course of the time, and I've worked out a series of prayers that I pray for my health and my healing and blessing and recovery, and it takes me the whole duration of the thing. So I'm focused upon something apart from the mask. I'm focused on the presence of God and the goodness of God and what he wants to do in my life." And I said, "Can I just encourage you?" And I gave him a psalm to learn and recite so that when he was in it, it would take him the whole duration of this experience. Psalm 91, it's quite a long psalm. And I gave him a psalm to learn and recite to give him some peace in the trauma of it. It's a horrible situation. I couldn't wait to get that mask off. And then when they finish doing the radiotherapy, they come in and bolt you. And every morning, the freedom and the relief that you would have as the mask came off every single morning was absolutely fabulous. And then when I finished the radiotherapy at the end of the 6 weeks, the mask was there and they said this, "Dull question if you ask me, right? Would you like to keep the mask?" I said, "No way am I taking that thing with me. I never want to think about it again. I don't want to be remembered by it. I didn't want to see it. I didn't want to go near it. Horrible experience. Living with a mask is not a good place to be. It demands a mental energy to put on a pretense. It's constricting. It's not to be the person you weren't created to be, to have to pretend before God and others. I want to encourage you, the first place to be free is to live in truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's the first place of freedom, to acknowledge truth. And the first place to be free is to acknowledge honesty before God, personally and privately. If we can't be honest with God, we can't be honest with each other. That's where it starts, being honest with yourself and being honest with God. And this is what the psalm says. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Psalm 139, I think. You search me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit up and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You know me, Lord, so I can be honest with you. Philip was the first disciple, and Jesus says when he saw Philip, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile, in other words, there's no deceit. And Philip says, how did you know me? How did you know I didn't have any deceit? He says, well, I saw you under a fig tree, and it was like Jesus obviously had some kind of vision of what he was doing or thinking under the particular fig tree. And he says, and after that he says, you're the Messiah. And he says, yes, you say that, but you're going to see more things than recognizing that I'm the Messiah, Philip. You're going to see heaven open and angels descending and ascending, coming up and down upon the Son of Man. It's going to be like an open heaven, and that speaks a place of God's presence and God's blessing. And it's like Jesus was making a link between Philip's honesty of heart and an open heaven of blessing. I want to encourage you. God can bless you despite your mess-ups, despite your failures, despite your sins, inadequacies, and incompetencies. Because that's us all, isn't it? Every one of us. Every single one of us. That's us all. And yet he says, I want to bless you. Well, how can that be? When we are honest about who we are before the Lord, mercy comes, and mercy wrenches heaven that blessing comes down. It's the starting place. And everybody can do that. Everybody can cultivate a place of honesty before the Lord. Be honest with him at all times. I think there's three areas of honesty. For me, I remember the first area of honesty I had to come to was my own sinfulness and my love of sin. I didn't want to become a Christian because I didn't know much about it, but I knew I had to let go of my sin. So I had this view that sin was a cultural conditioning. In other words, culture and society had orchestrated what was moral and what wasn't so it could keep us under control. And then one day, I had an encounter with God, and I met the presence and the power and the holiness of God personally. And when I came face to face with God, I didn't need anybody to tell me that I was a sinner. I knew it because I just encountered such beautiful, loving holiness. And I realized that the reason why I was rejecting God and the concept of God and Christianity was because really I wanted to sin. The reason I didn't want to do certain things and not do other things is not because I had an intellectual problem with it. It's because I wanted to sin. I wanted to get hammered drunk. I wanted to continue to smoke so much dope as I did that it would take me to 3 o'clock in the afternoon to get out of bed. I wanted to. I didn't want to go through the day not stoned. I liked it. I wanted to go and take magic mushrooms on November and walk through the fields of Dinis Powys and just hope that they were magic mushrooms and weren't poisonous. Oh, I'd never poison myself, I don't know. I wanted to choose what I did with my sexuality and with whom and how often and when. I wanted to. I didn't want to wait till I was married. I didn't want to. So I argued that Christianity was rubbish and God wasn't real. And one of the first things I found when I was confronted with the holiness and the love of God, that I had to be honest. Not just honest that I was a sinner, but honest with the depth of depravity and sinfulness in my heart, that actually I wanted to do things that weren't good for me and weren't good for others, and stuff that actually would hurt me, hurt God, and hurt those around me. And coming to terms with the fact that not only am I a sinner, but I want to sin. It's not always easy, is it? Because we all like to think that we're better than we are. But it's the first place of mercy. And it's the first place of blessing. And God's okay with you acknowledging what you're really like. Can I encourage you to do that? Lord, I'm a sinner, and actually, I like sinning. Help me not to. Forgive me. Change my heart and life. That's honest, isn't it? It's the place of blessing. The second thing is, can I just be honest with you a little moment again? The second thing I had to come to terms with is the place of incompetency. I can't do it. You know, we're brought up in our school system to succeed, to be good at this and good at that, and success is like the golden coin of human worth. What do you do? People aren't courageous enough or rude enough to say what you do and how much do you learn and how much successful are you so I can value you as a person. They don't do that when you meet them. But they often, what you do, And then they'll make some internal values of how you dress, how you look, what cars you drive and where you live and what type of house you've got. And basically what it is, it's a value of the world that is actually assessing your value as a human being. And it's all based upon, and it's upon your competency, your intellectual competency, or your talent or your skill. Whether you're a football player, a world-class violinist, a beautiful singer, a brilliant mathematician, a business person, or whatever, or even a brain surgeon. Right. The second area of competency is to acknowledge our sinness. The second area is to acknowledge our incompetency. We don't have what it takes to live life well. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh, I don't know about that. I think I can do a lot of things apart from you. Thank you very much. You know, I'm very good at football. I have found in my personal experience that my journey and the way the Lord has led me from time to time to come to a place of weakness and inadequacy to say that I can't do it without you, Lord. Even the things that he's called me to do, he's called me to preach. But there are many times when I have felt the grace of God just lift, just a little bit, that makes me realize I can't do this unless he helps me. And there's times when I've stood there or before a meeting or going for a personal prayer time and said, Lord, I just cannot do this. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the understanding. I don't even have the gift. I don't even have the strength internally to stand up amongst a whole load of people, because who am I and actually do this? And you come to a place and say, unless you help me and you are with me and you grace me, unless you do it through me and for me, I just can't even stand up and do it, Lord. Now, I have prayed that prayer more times than you care to know and more times than I care to admit. But Paul says this, I will glory in my weakness, in my inability, in my incompetence, in my lack. Because in weakness, the power of God is made perfect. And so there's two challenges that come to the human heart. One, the challenge of our moral honesty. And the second, the challenge of our personal competency. Because we all like to feel competent, because we get our self-esteem from it. And we all like to feel as if we somehow have some level of integrity or authenticity or moral compass. Don't we? But if that was the case, we wouldn't need a savior. Would we? We wouldn't need a savior. So the key and the pathway to blessing is not to do what Jeroboam's wife did, disguise. And we find that in the disguise there is no blessing, but there is a rebuke or an exposing in the presence of God of our condition. But when we come with honesty, humility, confession, openness, acknowledging who we are before God, and when we do it before God, we have the grace to be able to do it before one another. When we do that, we find that we find bucket loads of mercy, grace, blessing, intervention, and we find our lives become competent because he is competent, and our life become steered and reconfigured and renewed and reformed into a new Christ-likeness, not because of anything in us, but because of the work of Christ in us. And we find the mask comes off, and we go, what a relief. I can be myself. I'm free. And if there's one thing we learn from this lesson, it's that take off the mask and be honest for God, because it's the pathway of blessing. How much more time have I got to speak? Because I can finish it there, or I could mention one thing. Honestly, 5 minutes. Can I just mention one thing in 5 minutes? The other thing we learn from this, and this half is much shorter than the first half. The prophet's sight was going. It says the prophet's sight was going, but his insight was razor sharp, wasn't it? And it's true for us, you see. We all have poor sight, spiritual sight. Spiritually, our sight is poor. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to anoint us, fill us, gift us, we actually look through the lens and through the glasses of the gifts of the Spirit. Our spiritual insight can be as razor sharp as that prophet. In the Old Testament, God would give a prophetic anointing upon the few. In the New Testament, it says, now all who come with a humble heart, all who come with honesty, all who come repentantly, all who do what we've just been talking about, they can receive the Holy Spirit and they can prophesy. In other words, there's three elements that we see in this scripture. One, wisdom. God gives wisdom to the humble-hearted. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it. Wisdom is knowing the right thing to do in any situation. Imagine how cool it would be. No, scrap that word. Imagine how helpful it would be if you could have wisdom in the issues that really mattered at any given moment of time. You knew the right and wise thing to do. Right. Secondly, discernment. Discernment is the ability to discern the source and the motive of something or somebody. Imagine if you knew the source and the motive and the reason behind something that was really critical important. Whether it was a door-to-door salesman, whether you can trust this person, yeah? Whether it was a contract or a business deal, because there's, you know, it's not an easy world out there. Can you imagine if you could know the source and the motive behind somebody or something? That would really be helpful, wouldn't it? Within your area of responsibility. Thirdly, imagine if you could know the prophetic anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is basically the revealing and the knowing of God's desire and intent in any situation, what he desired to do and wanted to do in any situation. Bear in mind that not all the things God wants to do, he does do. He wants to save and forgive everybody, but he doesn't. Because some things are beyond his control in that sense, like your will, your free will. So he wants to bless you, but he can't always, because there's certain things that we have to engage our will with to come into the place. But can you imagine how wonderful it would be if you could know the desire of God in each situation that was relevant and important for your life and those around you? You could know discernment of what was the motive and the source of things so that you wouldn't be caught out, and you could know the wisdom of God to know the right thing in each given situation. If you had wisdom, discernment, and knew the heart of God, imagine how helpful that would be. Well, let me just say this, categorically, you can have that. That's what he wants to give you. That's what is called a prophetic anointing. That's when he says, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, maidservants, young and old, and they shall prophesy. There shall be a prophetic wisdom, discernment, and knowing from God upon my people. That is what distinguishes us out from anything else, that we have a spiritual insight that is over beyond what you can learn and get from a book and human talent. And it's and in the book of Corinthians, it's called the gift of wisdom, the gift of discernment, and the gift of prophecy. And it says in the book of Corinthians, it says these are spiritual gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit. He says, eagerly desire them. And it also says, don't be ignorant of them. In other words, learn about them and desire them and ask for them and practice them. Now, if we come to God with an honest, humble heart that we've learned in the story, and we eagerly desire the same spiritual insight that the prophet had, learning about it, desiring it, and seeking to put it into practice with a humble heart, we will be increasingly growing in those areas. And I want to say there's two things to learn from this story. One, take the mask off before God. It'll set you free. And two, earnestly desire wisdom, discernment, and prophecy, because it will protect you and make you fruitful in life. And you can know these things. They are for you. And I'm going to finish on this last verse. You are the children of God through faith in Christ. You are his beloved children. He loves you so much. And Jesus says, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit? The Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are speaking, the Father and his children. That's a relationship. And the wisdom and the discernment and the prophecy come from the Holy Spirit. That's what made prophets prophets. They had the Holy Spirit moving through them. And this is what will make you discerning, wise, prophetic people. And it's because you are his children. That's it. You don't have to do anything else. It's because you're his children. It's free. It's easy. It's for you. So don't miss out. Eagerly pursue these things, but start with an honest heart. God bless you.